If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to pre-warn you, this is a roaster. I spent the afternoon getting roasted myself, so I'm going to pay it along to you this evening. A great study on the judgment seat of Christ, but a lot of challenging truth here that I hope we can really be challenged and encouraged by in our Christian lives. So the series, The Last Days, this is our sixth study, I believe. And just by way of review quickly, we've said if the Lord sovereignly delays His coming, then the next event will be our deaths. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We said for those who are in Christ, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord forever. For those who are not in Christ, to be away from the body is to be away from the Lord forever. And both believer and unbeliever, those who have died are awaiting resurrection day. The believer to eternal life on the new earth, the unbeliever to eternal death in the lake of fire. We said the rapture, if the Lord decides to return soon, that would be the next event. Could happen in our lifetimes, could happen at any moment. It's an imminent event, the rapture of the church. And that will be resurrection day for us. The Bible says the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So that's the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. And last week we discussed the importance of the resurrection, how important that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where in so many words Paul says this: if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised, which means Christians are a useless, ignorant, lying, lost, and pitiful group of people. But we said, praise God, the dead can indeed be raised again, which means Christ is risen indeed. He's exactly who He said, John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15 says, which means He's the first to be raised to life forever, never to experience death again. And since He is the first fruits, that means there's a harvest coming, and we are part of that harvest, the church at the rapture. We too will receive our glorified, resurrected bodies, just as Christ did. That change, we said, at the resurrection will not be material to immaterial. The change will be from a perishable and mortal physical body to an imperishable and immortal physical body. Still physical body, yet one that is imperishable and immortal. Bible says Christ will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. We talked a little bit about what makes you, you, didn't we? Your appearance, your personality, your passions, your memories. These are the things that make you, you. These are the things that will be retained at the resurrection and even perfected at that time. No more disabilities, no more disease, no more death. Best of all, no more sin, no more curse, no more temptation. Praise the Lord for that. We said Jesus' resurrected body is a model for our own, right? Jesus could be seen and heard and touched, embraced. He was recognizable as a human male, especially as Himself. He was still Jesus in His physical resurrected body. He had flesh and bones. He ate and drank and fellowshipped with His disciples. There was continuity from His life prior to His death and after His resurrection, continuity in those relationships as we read in the Gospels. And what a glorious day it will be when Christ appears, and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John chapter 3. Following the rapture, every Christian will give an account for his or her life. That means if you're in Christ this evening, you'll give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says this: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. In his book, The Law of Rewards, an excellent book, I highly recommend it. I've borrowed quite a bit this evening from Alcorn's writing, The Law of Rewards. He gives a really thought-provoking illustration early on in that book. It goes like this. He says, "Gather your family and go visit a junkyard or dump. Look at all the piles of treasures that were formerly Christmas and birthday presents. Point out things that people worked long hours to buy and paid hundreds of dollars for, that children quarreled about, friendships were lost over, honesty was sacrificed for, and marriages broken up over. Look at the remnants of gadgets and furnishings that now lie useless after their brief lifespan. Remind yourself that most of what you own will one day end up in a junkyard or dump like this. And even if it survives for a while, you won't." And he says, ask yourself this question, great question. "When all that I have ever owned lies abandoned, broken, useless, and forgotten, what will I have done with my life that will last for eternity?" And what a great illustration. What a powerful question. As I said, it was a roaster for me this afternoon. I hope the Lord challenges you in a very positive way this evening. Let me give you our outline for tonight. Just 3 points. Rewards are biblical. Rewards are eternal. And rewards are motivational. Rewards are biblical, eternal, and motivational. So let's start with the first point. Rewards are biblical. I was actually surprised. I knew the Bible had a lot to say about rewards, about the judgment of our works. I just didn't realize how much. It's everywhere, Old and New Testament, scattered through the pages of Scriptures. I want to say this. The judgment seat of Christ is not a meaningless formality, right? Something where at the rapture we just kind of get it over and done with, then we move on with eternity. No, it's not like that at all. That's not what the Scriptures present. It is a monumental event with eternal significance, right? Eternal consequences, results from the judgment seat of Christ, things that will last forever. This is, again, of eternal significance. It is monumental. It is not meaningless in any way. I think that's the greatest thing I was challenged with today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you're there with me, we're going to read a familiar passage to most of you. We'll look at verses 11 through 15. "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." That word "works" appears twice in the text. "Built" occurs a number of times as well. That word "works" has become a sort of dirty word in the church, right? It's because we reject the false teaching that salvation is by good deeds, by good works of any kind. So we don't like to talk about works in the church, because salvation, we know, is by God's grace. It's a free gift. It's received through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So heaven is not the reward for good works. But I tell you tonight, works is not a dirty word. It's not a bad word. We're going to say it a lot tonight. It's a very important word. Ephesians 2:8-9 is clear. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So again, salvation, a gift of God's grace, freely given to us through His Son in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, His finished work for us. So with salvation, the work is Christ's. Okay, I hope we understand that this evening. With salvation, the work is Christ's. But with rewards, the work is ours. Okay? Salvation, Christ. Rewards, that's us. I already know what you're thinking. Don't misunderstand me, right? Apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing, right? He's divine. So the only way we're going to do anything in this life of eternal significance is by drawing on His grace, drawing on His power as the vine and us as the branches. So that's, please understand me with that. But the work is ours. We've got to understand. You go on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not of works. It's all of grace by faith. Verse 10, right? We are God's handiwork, right? Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for what? Us to do, right? Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So God has a lifetime of works for us to do. We might contrast the two in this way, salvation and rewards. And this is important. Salvation is past. Rewards are future. Salvation is free. Rewards are earned. Salvation can't be lost. Rewards can be lost. Salvation is the same for all Christians. Rewards differ for Christians. Okay, so I hope you're seeing some of those contrasts. I'll bring to light some of those truths as we move through our study this evening. I left one off. Salvation is for those who believe. Rewards are for those who work. Okay? So you can see the difference there. What are works? What are good works? What are works generally? We'll talk about the good and the bad. Works are what we do with the resources we've been graciously given. You think about the resources we've been given, time, energy, possessions, money, talents, as probably many other more things I could list there. But those are the resources. Works are what we do with those resources we've been given. The quality of those works, what we've done with those resources, will be tested by the fire of Christ's penetrating gaze, right? Don't forget the description in Revelation chapter 1. His eyes are like a blazing fire, like flames of fire, right? His feet are like bronze in the furnace. Okay, that's the picture of judgment. Everything being laid bare, nothing hidden, everything uncovered before His sight. So that's the picture there. Our works, the quality of them, will be tested by the fire of Christ's penetrating gaze. So good works, described in our text as gold, silver, costly stones, they will withstand the fire, the test, and we will be rewarded. Now the bad works, the wood, the hay, the straw, will not withstand the fire, the test, and we will suffer loss. Note that vivid language there at the end of our passage. He Himself will be saved, right? This is not a judgment for sins. This is the judgment of works, not a judgment of salvation, but a judgment for reward, okay? But look at the vivid language. He Himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. The judgment seat of Christ, again, is not a meaningless formality. It is of eternal significance. Eternal significance. Each one of us will receive what is due us, 2 Corinthians 5, for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Right? So the testing here of good works and bad works. What are bad works? Well, I'll describe them in, at least they could be understood in three different ways. There may be more ways to understand, but how I looked at it, at least three ways. They can be understood as sins, right? When we're living in sin, that prevents us from storing up treasures in heaven, right? So bad works would be sinful deeds which prevent us from storing up treasures in heaven. Or as not doing the things we know we should do. Might say apathy, right? When we're not doing the things we know we're supposed to do according to the Scriptures, we are not storing up treasures in heaven. And then the third way to understand it is doing good works, but doing them with the wrong motives, right? Which prevents us from storing up treasures in heaven. So that's my understanding. Either sin, or we're just not doing anything, or we're doing stuff, but our heart's in the wrong place. Okay, we got to be very careful of that. Bad works will result in loss. Not the loss of salvation. That is very plain in our text. Not the loss of salvation, but the loss of reward. 1 John 2:28 says, "Continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming." Okay, so think about that. If we can be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming, the opposite can also be true, right? We can be fearful and ashamed at His coming if we've not lived a life to His glory. Since we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, we know His heart about this. We know Christ's heart on this issue. He doesn't want a lifetime of your works to go up in smoke. Otherwise, He wouldn't have revealed this to us, right? He doesn't desire that. He doesn't want us to suffer loss of reward. He wants us to receive great reward on that day. He doesn't want us to be ashamed at His coming. He wants to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the heart of the judge at the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus had a lot to say on this topic. A lot to say. I can't cover it all this evening, but I want to at least cover a number of verses, and I'll just read them. You might jot down the references if you'd like. Note the variety of good works that Jesus speaks to when He talks about treasures, when He talks about rewards. Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, and I'm shortening some of these a little bit. Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be My disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Me will find it. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what they have done." Right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Me, lose your life for Me, and you will receive reward. Matthew 19:21, Jesus said this, "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Luke 6:22 and 23, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy." Why? "Because great is your reward in heaven." Luke 6:35, Jesus said, "Love your enemies, then your reward will be great." Luke 14:13 and 14, "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Right? Jesus had a lot to say about the judgment of our works, about reward for living according to His will. So practically speaking, Jesus gave some broad strokes there. Practically speaking, what does this look like for us in the church at Johnston Chapel? Well, things like this. Good works would include sacrificially giving to the needy in Ukraine. Right? That's something you've already given towards. That is a good work. Faithfully serving in the church nursery. May feel like drudgery sometimes. That's a good work in the Lord's eyes. Gently caring for a spouse with Alzheimer's or a spouse on hospice care, as we've read this evening in our bulletin. Consistently modeling the Christian life to a grandchild. Boldly inviting a neighbor to the Sunday Easter service this week. Lovingly driving a widow to the grocery store week after week after week. As Jesus said, joyfully enduring rejection, persecution, for sharing Him for His sake. Patiently translating the Bible into the language of an unreached people group, right? These are examples, practical examples of good works based on the teachings of the Scriptures. The list could go on and on and on. Good works that are pleasing to God result in reward, not because God has to reward us, but because God wants to reward us. He desires to reward us for a life pleasing to Him. John Wesley said this, "I value all things only by the price they shall gain in eternity. Great perspective. David Livingston: I place no value on anything I possess except in relation to the kingdom of God. You all know Jim Elliot's quote, very fitting for our study tonight. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Of course, the greatest one on the list, Jesus, he has some more to say. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? There's a correlation between our resources and our heart. Right? What we do with our resources indicates where our heart is. But even more than that, what we do with our resources indicates where our heart goes. Okay, if we desire for our heart to be in a particular place, then we need to invest our resources in that place. If you want your heart to be attached to this world, to this earth, then invest your resources here. But if you want your heart to be attached to heaven, then invest your resources there, right on this earth. That's a foolish investment. Why? Jesus told us, moths destroy all kinds of fabrics. Okay, rust, that destroys all kinds of metals and steels. Thieves, they'll take just about anything if they have opportunity, right? Fire, if we go beyond what Jesus said, fire consumes. Floods destroy. Governments can seize things. Portfolios tank, right? And I feel for your generation preparing or in retirement. These are challenging days. But our portfolios can tank. If you want to make a wise investment, one that's protected and safe, then the best thing to do is invest your resources in heaven. If you do that, your heart will be in that place as well. That leads us to our second point. Not only are rewards biblical, but they're also eternal. This is where it really got me today. Randy Alcorn wrote this in his book, "Treasures on earth are all flammable. The only way to fireproof them is to turn them into treasures in heaven. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead." That's a great perspective. That's truth. He goes on to illustrate it this way. This was fantastic when I read it. Imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War. You're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. Hey, maybe that's why it really touched my heart today, right? You're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated lots of Confederate currency. Okay? Now suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? Okay? Great question. If you're smart, he says, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, which is the only money which will have value after the war is over. Keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. Man, what a great illustration. How true that is. When the Lord returns, all remaining resources will burn like wood, hay, and straw, when it could have been given in exchange for gold, silver, and precious stones. You know, theology gives us perspective. I think a right theology on this topic, a right theology about the judgment of works, the right theology about eternal rewards, will lead us to an eternal perspective, which will influence, impact how we live day to day. The choices we make, the words we speak, the actions we take, it'll hit us in every way in the very practical details of life. A few lessons ago, I shared C.S. Lewis's description of heaven. He said, "The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world, all our lives in this world, all our adventures, their adventures in Narnia, had only been the cover and the title page. I hope we understand that this evening. Your life is the cover and title page. And he says, now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Right? That is why it is so foolish for me and for you to attach our hearts to this world, to attach our hearts to temporal things. We are pilgrims, aren't we? We're aliens. We're strangers on earth. Our lives are like grass that withers, flowers that fade, vapor that appears for a moment, then disappears. Our citizenship is in heaven. And as Colossians 3 says, we set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. Rewards, okay? They're not just something, and this is where it really got me. Rewards are not just something we receive in eternity. Rewards themselves are eternal. And that's why I say this study is of eternal significance. Every good work will be remembered, will be recognized forever. That's a fantastic thought, but that's a sobering thought at the same time when we consider that there is the potential for loss of reward. Rewards are eternal. They can never perish or spoil or fade. Momentary sacrifice traded out for eternal gain. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? It's hard to do, but it's really a no-brainer in the eternal economy. Romans 8:18, Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18, Paul also said, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now is the time to invest in eternity. Now is the chance to give, as Jim Elliot said, to give what we cannot keep, to gain what we cannot lose. I got to thinking about this. The men's and women's national basketball championships just happened. Many of you watched those. Those games have come and gone, right? The final buzzers have sounded. Any shot taken after the buzzer, does it count? Counts for nothing, right? The same is true of our lives. If we die or Christ returns, there are no second chances. Your life is over. No second chances for salvation, of course, but no second chances for good works for the believer. No second chances to pray for the unreached. No second chance to open your home, to feed the hungry, to foster the hurting, to speak for the unborn, right? There's no second chances if we die or Christ returns. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have to answer some questions there. Where did all the resources go? Dan, I'm asking me these questions too. Dan, where did all the resources go? What did you spend them on? What have you used them for in light of eternity? Are we truly grasping the gravity of the judgment seat of Christ? If we live for the glory of Christ and we invest in eternity, we will receive reward beyond our imagination. But if we live for ourselves, if we invest in the here and now, we will suffer loss beyond our imagination. That's eternal. These are eternal implications of how we live, the cover and the title page, this vapor that we call life. So rewards, they are biblical. Rewards, they are eternal. Finally, rewards are motivational. Now you might be thinking, to do something to get a reward, that seems like an improper motive that you were talking about earlier. But we got to remember this. rewards aren't my idea. They weren't your idea. This is God's idea. This is God's truth. This is God's economy. He designed rewards as incentive, part of His design so that the work might be done well. Think about everything Jesus said about rewards. Is He tempting us to sin by offering us rewards for good works? Certainly not, right? We know that God cannot be tempted, nor does He tempt anyone. So Jesus had all kinds of things to say. This is not an improper motive. Rewards are motivational in a very good sense. Let me give you a couple of examples. Moses, Hebrews 11:26. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why would he do such a thing? Well, verse 26 tells us, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Interesting, right? Suffered disgrace for the purpose of receiving reward. There was Moses' motivation. Paul had similar motivations. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. I'm going to squeeze it a little bit. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it for what? A crown that will last forever, motivated by reward. 2 Timothy, Paul said this, chapter 4, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Even Jesus Himself, motivated obviously by many things to take on human flesh and go to the cross and rise again, but motivated by rewards. Philippians 2, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God highly exalted Him and gave Him the name that is above every name. So we have the confidence that our good works, they may go unnoticed, they may go unrewarded. Many times they do in our lives, but mark it down, they're noticed by God, every single one of them. We don't have to tout it, we don't have to blow the trumpet. God sees it all. He notices every single one, every sacrificial gift, every compassionate act, and He will reward them in the next life. He's promised to do so. You're wondering, what are the rewards? Of course, Jesus is the greatest treasure in heaven. That's the great reward, His presence. That will be equally enjoyed by everyone who is in Christ. The joy of heaven will be equal. The access to Christ, obviously, will all be equal. But His rewards are treasures too, right? He said that. He's called them treasures in Matthew chapter 6. The Bible speaks of crowns as rewards. Actually, five different crowns. I'll just summarize them quickly. There is the incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, for striving, for determination, for discipline in the Christian life. There's the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, for being ready for Christ's return. There's the crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is the crown of life, James 1:12, for persevering in suffering. Finally, the crown of glory, 1 Peter 5:4, for providing spiritual leadership to the flock. So five crowns. Not sure what exactly how to deal with those. We do know that we will gladly, willingly take those crowns off and cast them at the Savior's feet. Why? Because He's the only one who's worthy of all glory and honor and power. We will cast those down. Are they literal crowns? Sounds like it, that will be cast at His feet. Some even believe these are symbolic of reigning with Christ, ruling with Christ, which I'm about to speak to, because that is part of the reward. We will also participate in His glory. Reign with Christ as a reward. Think about that. We talked about the doctrine of hell. We talked about the doctrine of heaven. It is only by the grace of God that we're not condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity. How in the world are we going to reign with the Savior when we only by God's grace escape the fires of hell? That boggles my mind that we would somehow by the grace of God reign with Christ. Too good to be true if it wasn't in the book, but it's in here. Which is amazing. This is truth. Let me give you some... I just want to share some scriptures. I'm going to read some scriptures. I've been doing it quite a bit tonight. But I just want to fill your heart with awe, fill your heart with joy, with gratitude as I read through these. Matthew 25, 23, Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." See the ruling and the reigning there. "Come, share your master's happiness." Similarly, Luke 19:17. "Well done, my good servant. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. Okay, the idea of ruling and reigning. 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? Do you not know that we will judge angels?" What in the world? Right? This is amazing. Truth beyond our comprehension. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." Revelation 2:26, "To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, just as I have received authority from my Father." Revelation 3:21, "To the one who is victorious, I will give the right," get this, "to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on His throne." Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him 1,000 years. But it doesn't stop at the end of the 1,000 years. Chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him." Right? We're serving Christ. "And they will reign forever and ever." How else do you explain that except the amazing grace of God through Christ, that we might be rewarded by reigning with Him? And I got to wrap things up, I know. We also need to understand there will be differing rewards among Christians based on how we live our lives. That's why I keep saying it. The judgment seat is not a meaningless formality. This is of eternal significance. All believers will reign with Christ. You can mark that down. But not all will reign with the same authority and responsibility. I've actually presented that truth without explicitly saying it all throughout this study. Maybe you didn't catch on. 1 Corinthians 3. Some will receive reward, others will suffer what? Will suffer loss. That's a difference in eternal consequence, in significance. Okay? Use biblical logic for a moment. If a person lived a life of selfish indifference, should he or she receive the same reward as a person who lived with selfless compassion? You can answer in your own heart. If Jesus promises reward for denying yourself, for giving to the poor, for loving your enemies, but you never did any of these, should you expect the same reward as the person who did? If you weren't faithful to discipline yourself in the race, to prepare yourself for Christ's return, to share the gospel with the lost, to persevere under suffering, to provide spiritual leadership, there's our crowns, right? Should you expect to receive one like others who did these things? Obviously, the answer to all those questions is no. We also need to understand there's no pride, there's no jealousy in heaven, no unhealthy comparisons between people, yet there will be differences in rewards. Real, tangible rewards, treasures, and crowns and authority evident to all for eternity. That's what Jesus taught as I wrap things up here. Matthew 19, 27 through 30. Peter says, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" To which Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." I'll stop there. As far as I can tell, you're not dead tonight. Thank the Lord for that. The Lord has not returned yet. So the final buzzer has not sounded. While there's still time, I urge you, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, so we can honestly say, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." Father, what a convicting scripture this is. God, forgive me for wasting so many of the resources You've graciously given me. So much lost there. Help me, by Your power and grace, to live as You will. To walk that path of good works You prepared for me. I pray that for my brothers and sisters here tonight. God, forgive us for our failures, our weaknesses. Help us to make the most of the time You've given us, what we have left. Help us not to quit because we've wasted so much. To have just a renewed passion for You, for Your Word, for people, for things that matter, for the things of eternity. Help us to invest in heaven. Help us to go out from here and do that this week with Your help and by Your grace. We pray all this in the name of the judge at the judgment seat, who's worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you.